할게요.
Our sermon comes from 1 Samuel chapter 8. The typo in the bulletin, the title of this sermon is not "Hither by thy help I've come," though that is always true, but we're going to consider this chapter under the thought of problems, solutions, and resolutions. Problems, solutions, and resolutions. 1 Samuel chapter 8. I'm reading in the English Standard today. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba, yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be horsemen and to run before his chariot. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flock and you shall be his slaves. And in that day, you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." Word of God for the people of God. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit now in guiding your people into all truth as we've heard your word read and we'll hear it preach. Lord, be to us our shepherd, for we commit ourselves to you during this time, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Titled this sermon, Problems, Solutions, and Resolutions. Problems, solutions, and resolutions. When I was in high school, one of my teachers who had the morning class, knowing that we were coming from the depths of sleep and rushing out the door, not you guys were always well prepared for school, I know, but some of us might have been rushing out the door and trying to get into the mindset for school, used to have waiting for us on the chalkboard, and I know some of you younger ones, you don't even have chalkboards anymore, but we had a chalkboard, and it would be a couple sentences at the most, posing for us a problem, asking the class not just a question, but to give an answer that made sense of the question. It was the kind of question we would call a red herring. You ever heard of one of these? A red herring. It's a question that, in the way that it's phrased, is designed to cause you to look the wrong way and to misunderstand what's going on. They're fun games. I'll give you an example of one. A man jumped off a 100-story building and was neither hurt or injured by the fall. How is this possible? Now I'm going to dismiss you. No. So the way that question is designed is to throw you off, because the word fall. He's not hurt or injured by the fall. He was hurt or injured by the impact. That's a red herring. You understand? As I studied this passage this week, I think 1 Samuel chapter 8 is designed in a similar way. Not that God is trying to fool us, but because human hearts are deceitfully wicked above all things, and who can understand it? You see, there's two situations that are presented to us in this chapter. The first is obvious. I hope it's obvious. I was always told, be careful with that word, because if it's not obvious, then someone doesn't feel good if they didn't notice it. But the first, I think, is fairly obvious, and that is the need for a righteous successor to Samuel's ministry. You see it right here in the first three verses. Samuel's old. His sons have been appointed judges, but they're corrupt. That's the first situation, and yet the corruption of his sons is barely touched on in the rest of the chapter. The second situation that arises is a little bit more subtle, but I think it's the center point of a theological crisis that is taking place between the people, their prophet, and their God. The second is more subtle, because while the people respond to the first situation, their response actually takes the situation of a need for a successor and uses it as an opportunity to pursue faithless ends. That's what I'm talking about, a red herring, is that they're going to say, Samuel, here's a problem. It's a real problem. And they're going to try to solve a real problem, but the way that they go about trying to solve it is not just wrong. God unmasks it and says it's actually a pursuit of faithlessness. So the red herring is that here's the only issue. And God wants us to focus on the second. The way God does this is by unmasking this is by telling Samuel exactly what's going on, saying they're doing to you exactly what they've been doing to me since Egypt. They're rejecting me as king. But then God does something that might surprise you. It doesn't surprise you if you're familiar with this story, but it should surprise you, is that he gives them exactly what they ask for, even though they're asking, demanding. They're demanding it for all of the wrong reasons. This is part of the mystery of how God works at times. He unmasks the human motivation, saying, look, and I'm not fooled by what's going on. But he's going to allow for them to have a king. And it's going to be a hard road because of it. But what I want you to see further than that is that while God is unmasking human motivations, and while he's saying this is reflective of idolatry and that this is going to cause problems for you in the future, this same God uses his people's faithlessness as the instrument through which he's nevertheless going to work good. Part of the mystery of how God works. It doesn't mean that their faithlessness is good. But what I want you to see in this chapter is that God is going to work through a bad decision for bad reasons, and God's going to allow it to happen and say, even so, I'll even use this to teach you. I'll use this to reveal to you your own intentions that you're hiding. I'll use this to discipline my people as a son, and through their own act of faithlessness, I'm going to use this as an instrument to work good. I'm going to raise up a king not like the other nations. I'm going to raise up a king who's after my own heart. In David, as the Puritan Matthew Henry once put it, that God was not pleased with their request, but as he sometimes crosses us in his love, so at other times he gratifies us in his wrath. He does so here. You can look at an example of that in Hosea 13, 10, and 11. But if you want to put all of that into an easy phrase, and I don't mean to be flippant, it's when you're thinking of what can God do when presented in certain circumstances, it's simply this: God can work it out anyhow. It's a simple, if you want to remember, God can work it out anyhow, even as his people are rejecting him. His glory is going to go untouched. His promises are going to keep on being delivered. It brings into view both the evil of our sin as well as God's revelation of himself as one who's promised to redeem a people. That's an important word. To redeem means to bring them out of something. He promised to redeem a people by grace, not replace them because of their sin. But he's going to send a redeemer. Why? For his own name's sake. Go back to Genesis 15. For his own name's sake. I've called this sermon Problems, Solutions, and Resolutions because of the nature of a red herring, that the people just want to have just judges over them. They're warned that the king's ways in the ESV, but it's the same word of justice. The king's justice over them is going to be not really so. And they just want to solve the problem of hereditary succession. You know, Eli had this problem with his sons. Gideon had this problem with his sons. Righteousness isn't passed on genetically. And so Samuel has a problem. And yet the people say, we're going to solve this problem by instituting an office that by nature is hereditary and goes from one to the other and to the other. And you know what they had while Samuel was judging them? They had peace. Don't forget, it's only been a week. Don't forget, they had peace during all the time that Samuel served as a judge. What do they want a king for? To maintain the peace. You got to solve what problem? There. They need him to go out to war for them. They're presenting it as this activity that needs to take place. And the Lord says, I, through my prophet, I gave you peace. I was ruling over you as your king. He needs to judge us. Well, Samuel's sons were unjust, but Samuel was still alive. They still had a judge. They could have cried out to the Lord to raise up another judge. Don't believe me? Read the book of Judges. That had been the pattern. Cry out to the Lord. Let him raise up somebody for you. And in their impatience, as it were, and as it's revealed, what they want more than anything is to be like the other nations. They want that security. They become ashamed of their nature as a peculiar people, a chosen people, a holy people. They want this king so that they can be established and solidified and stable like all of the other nations around them. But in what they present, they're trying to solve a problem that doesn't exist, or in a way that's only going to make the problem that they see worse. Problem here is that God's people have become weary or ashamed of their own identity as God's people. Of course, they were to function differently. If we could see that and we don't get fooled by the red herring, saying, why aren't we talking more about Joel and Abijah? Why aren't we analyzing more what kind of judges they were? We start to see the heart of the matter is that forsaking of their identity or an attempt to do it. And we can reorient ourselves, I think, as God's people in a new covenant, reflecting on God's people in the old covenant, and to remember our own identity. You remember it's the Apostle Paul, himself an Israelite, would have been reflecting on this history, writes in 2 Timothy 2:12 through 13, here's a trustworthy saying. If we died with Christ, we will also live with him. If we endure, we'll also reign with him. If we disown him, he will disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. He's using covenantal language there of how we are called out of sin and death in Christ, the promise to live with him through endurance and to reign with him, and the covenantal curse. If you disown him, he'll disown you. In other words, outside of Christ, there's no salvation that is offered. And if, regardless of what his people do, is to say that the glory of Christ is not going anywhere. Christ will build his church. Christ will do what he's intended. Exodus 19, 5 and 6, God had told his people, if you fully obey me and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Listen to this language, treasured possession of God. But that's for a peculiar people. He says, although all the earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words that Moses spoke to the Israelites. In Deuteronomy 4:20, as for you, the Lord took you and brought you out of the iron smelting furnace, out of Egypt, to be the people of his inheritance, as now you are. It's precious language. It's what they're turning from. Here, it's what you and I so easily turn from when we are tempted and drawn to say, I just want to be a little bit more like the world. I just want to be a little bit more like those people or these people. I just want to hide a little bit of my identity in Christ because we think at the moment that that will make things easier or bring us more joy or more goodness. And the Lord is saying, you're actually covering over and being ashamed of the very glory that is at work in you. For you're a holy people to the Lord your God. Holy is not just set apart, but set to. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. There's that language again. It occurs again in treasured possession, inheritance in Ephesians. Deuteronomy 10, 15 through 18. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, be stiff-necked no longer, for the Lord your God is God of gods, Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality, accepts no bribes. This was the one who was ruling as their king, even through the issue of Joel and Abijah, saying, don't you think you could have cried out to the Lord to enact and to raise up judges who were in accordance with his character? The Lord says what's at issue is not that he would not work, but that the people don't actually want that. That's the hard truth of this passage. It's not that God couldn't or God wouldn't. It's that the people didn't want it. People wanted something else. They wanted to be treated as a people who were simply like the other nations, rather than a treasured possession, rather than the inheritance of God's redemption. 1 Peter 2:9 tells the New Testament church, you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. That's what you and I are for. That's what your redemption is for. You ever thought about that? We talk about systematic terms like justification, sanctification, and adoption. Have you ever just a little bit more familiar terms, just said, what was I saved for? You're saved to declare the praises of the one who called you out of darkness and marvelous light. Remember that this week. That's part of being a peculiar people. That's what you're saved for. Once you were not a people, But now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. It's Paul once again who reflects, and I think it's helpful for our passage, and I think this is why he reflects on it. In Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Isn't it the good news that God calls a people out for himself? And you say, yeah, but the Christian life is hard. Yes, but the good news is that our hope is rested on promises and on the work of Jesus Christ. It's hard. Life is hard. The Christian life is hard in its own particular ways, but the Christian life is full of grace that's sufficient for you and oriented in an upward call that has every hope of glory rather than having your best things now. It's to have a foretaste of the best thing, even as we come to the table, but to know that the better and the best is coming. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Here's another theological crisis. Israel wants to be like every other nation when they were called out to God as a nation through whom the Lord would deliver the other nations. If you want to read, as it were, on the margins of this story, what if you're one of the nations? Say, this is the people God had promised to bring that serpent-crushing seed through. They want to forsake that? That's the heart of mankind. And it's God in his faithfulness that continues to work even through this episode to say, I am going to bring that about through this people. And it's only going to be one who you look to. And it's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ that's able to make one people out of the two and to reconcile God and mankind. I want to orient us that way. I've taken some time on it. Orient our identity as God's people, those who profess Christ, profess to not be our own, but to be altogether the Lord's. It is very easy to make red herrings in our lives out of our own intentions, using real problems that we see as a pretense to rationalize our own faithlessness to God. Well, there's injustice in the church, therefore there is injustice in the church that should be dealt with. But you have to ask, what? Therefore, I will leave Christ. You see? Do you see how the difference could be there? Or I see this go on. There's hypocrisy amongst God's people. Therefore, I'll be ashamed of the gospel. I'm using maybe broad examples, but it's very easy to do. Here the elders of the people are saying, look, your sons are unjust, therefore throw away the entire established order of a prophet ruling over us as a judge with God telling him what he wants and give us a king. If you're not shocked by that request, it's only because you're familiar with the story. They're saying we want an entirely new socio-political order because your sons are bad. Whoa! That should be your response when you read. Well, that's a big ask. So they need the pretense. Samuel's sons were a problem, right? If you have corrupt judges taking bribes, right? We've had journalists covering our own Supreme Court for the last several years of gifts. They're not called bribes, not when you're dealing in the court. Gifts, right? I think of having someone buy your mother a house or take you on lavish hunting vacations or buy you those plane tickets or Bible says that's taking those gifts, that's the corruption of justice, because even if you think you're not going to, Exodus 23:8 alludes to this, even if you don't have the intention to pervert justice, receiving that little extra favor from somebody whose case you're going to decide, it perverts the human heart. The Jewish philosopher, my mom's a great Jewish philosopher. No, Maimonides, I think is how you say his name, he is distraught over this when he's teaching Jewish people in about the 1100s, saying, you know, there's so many cases where a judge has to recuse themselves because it's so easy
to corrupt justice. And he's taking this in a religious way, saying, don't you realize that it's not just easy to corrupt justice, but God himself is just, overseeing all of these things. Psalm 82:1. So that his presence is there in the judgment, and to corrupt and to pervert that is actually to risk God departing the very presence of the courtroom. And so 2 Chronicles 19:6, the good King Jehoshaphat had reminded his judges as he was appointing them to consider carefully what they do, because the Lord would be with them, but also promising divine aid for them in that. Unjust judgments are a big deal. But the red herring in this passage is to say they're actually not the central point of 1 Samuel 8. It's that the elders see that and they don't actually respond to it. Because when they're told that the king that they receive will also be unjust, they say, no, we want the king. They refuse to be corrected and reoriented by a prophetic word to say, not this way, but there might be another solution that the Lord might bring about. But no, they insist on receiving a king so that they might be like the other nations. It's an age-old temptation for God's people. That we've seen in the book of Judges with this setup of man having to cry out to the Lord so frequently for deliverance, having to work so hard for unity. Why not just have a king? Deuteronomy 17, the Lord had actually stipulated that the Israelites would one day have a king. Issue isn't a king merely here. The issue is what's in their hearts. And you might say, you know, listen, and some modern commentators say this, you know, it was inevitable that Israel was going to have a king. You need to do it to hold the social order together. Maybe. But didn't we just see in 1 Samuel 7 that all of God's people came together and were unified? But in what? Wasn't in repentance and in turning to the Lord? Wasn't it under the kingship of the Lord during that ministry of Samuel that kept God's people as one people? Isn't it a symptom of our own idolatry when we have the divisions amongst ourselves as God's people that we have not yet returned to the Lord but are grappling for other things or seeking other leaders, and then we end up with leaders of this tribe and that tribe, and then we start to say, no, a king would be better, and yet all along we have turned our eyes away from our true king. Maybe they needed a king. But have you ever demanded something that's just at the wrong time? It's just an interesting historical point. You know, had Israel waited, maybe been patient, perhaps the Lord would have dealt with Joel and Abijah. I mean, Samuel wasn't dead yet. Don't you love that? Hey, Samuel, you're old. Do you love that opener? I don't know how you would have felt about that that greeting. He says, yeah, thanks a lot. But then they treat him as though he's already gone. Hey, I admitted to you I'm old. I'm not dead yet. I'm still working here. Yeah, but we decided that your talents would be better used elsewhere. We want you to be a king maker. If they'd have waited 12 to 16 years, it's a long time. It's not an unthinkable time. You know who would have been in adulthood? David, the king who's after. I wondered this week when I thought of that. Wasn't it while the people were weeping and wailing for 20 years that the Lord was raising up Samuel as a righteous judge for them? I wonder, I can only wonder, if all this while where you're starting to see the threat, the problem of everything's going to fall apart after Samuel and the panic starts to well up, even though the outside threat has been put at bay, to start to see everything's going to fall apart because their faith, even though it wasn't in the box of the ark anymore, it had moved from the God to Samuel himself, and to say, what will we do without Samuel? And yet their cries aren't going up to the Lord. Instead, there's a demand made of Samuel, give us a king. How often, too many examples I can think of. I find it to be an interesting pattern as you walk with the Lord and you're trying to discern, as we'll see, how do I walk in a godly way here? So often when the Lord starts to prompt you in one direction, there will either arise some kind of threat or a temptation or a way to compromise just a little bit. And that will be offered to you first. And it's a temptation of the devil. And you know, I can't tell you what circumstance, but you'll know it in your heart because it's as the Lord's leading you. And you'll say, there's just something not right. But I'm acting right now not out of faith, but out of fear. I know that about myself. And the consequences can be so harmful. And the Lord's still going to use Saul. He's going to be a king. He's still going to deliver his people at times, but it's going to be a long, drawn-out process of pain. And they're going to have a king just like the other nations, until the Lord, by his grace, is going to give them a king not like the other nations. He's going to raise up David after his own heart, but David's going to pass away just like some of the other nations. David's going to take things that weren't his at times, just like some of the kings of the other nations, and they're going to have to wait for the Lord Jesus to come, who is alone righteous and a king not like the other nations. Deuteronomy 17, that speaks of a king for the Israelites, does give some stipulations of what a king over God's people must be, and one of them is that he must not set himself over against his brothers. That's not a king like the other nations. And he needs to be righteous and just. He needs to have God's word written on his heart. He needs to be meditating on it frequently. But that's not like the other nations. And all of these things, and I'm closing with this, it shouldn't shock you and I when we see here the corruptions and failures of hereditary righteousness. What shocks us is that our hearts would want to turn from one problem to install that problem in a successive order in worldly ways. When Jesus comes, you remember the one who's crucified as the king of the Jews. You remember when he rides into Jerusalem, he doesn't go in on a stallion, doesn't go in an Abrams tank. He goes in a Toyota. He goes in on a Honda. He goes in on a Ford. Sorry, American built. He goes in on a colt. He goes in on a of a vehicle of peace. Seems so silly to the people. And you remember the pronouncement at that time, after Jesus has been ministering for many years, he says, we will not have this man rule over us. Luke 19:14. Here the Lord is saying in the Old Testament, they haven't rejected you, Samuel. I know you're feeling that. We feel it too at times. When we were in the world, we feel like I'm getting pushed out here, and say, well, it's because of the Lord. And you're like, yeah, but I also feel it too. Samuel felt it. But the Lord's saying, what's at the heart? But he's saying, they're rejecting me as their king. Here they say, we'll not have this man rule over us. And elsewhere their leaders say, better for one man to die than for the nation to perish. Truer than they thought, but not in the way that they meant. And later, we have no king but Caesar. Isn't that, do we learn the word recapitulation this morning in adult Sunday school? A rehashing of this theme. We have no king from Caesar. Who cried that out? God's treasured possession, people. We want a king like the other nations. You and me crying out, this one will not rule over us. And there he goes to his death as we cry out, no king but Caesar. And there he's lifted up. Here is the king of the Jews. And that is our king. not like the other nations, but one who, though he existed, though he had all glory in and of himself, he emptied himself. He didn't exalt himself as was his due above all of us when he came, but in all humility he laid himself down so that he might deliver a people, so he truly might deliver us from our enemies and wash our hearts from our own sins, so that in the pouring out of his Spirit and the preaching of that gospel, our hearts might be turned to say, this man must rule over me, because the will and the deceitfulness of my heart is no good and it's overwhelming. And here, this is the God who, despite all of our faithlessness and all of our rejection, it is a God who can work it out anyhow. Not to be flippant. Those are easy words to remember. Wherever you find yourself, to say, no, no, no. I say, yes, he can work it out anyhow. Look to the cross. Look to Jesus and you see the glory of God. As God reveals himself as one who promised to redeem a people, not to replace them. Don't you remember Moses' intercession? Lord, it's for your own name's sake. Don't make a new people. You got to save this one. And maybe you're here this morning saying, Lord's going to go after somebody else. And Lord says, no, I'm going to save this one. That's why I came. That's why I died for you. That's our God. That's what faithfulness looks like. That's what it means when we proclaim his death until he comes, that he died for you. And as you see that and you hear of his kingdom being established, won't you come to him? He says, today's the day of your salvation, to be saved from your enemy, to receive righteous judgment, even as mercy is poured out upon you, as you're judged according to the merits of Christ. This is the Lord who joins us to himself, says, yes, you'll be a peculiar people to me, but I'll take care of you as you walk and as you wander. But know what it means to be my treasured possession is that I feed you with my very self, and I call you my bride, and I'm coming for you quickly. This is the king that the Lord has set over his people, not like the other nations, but one who reigns over his people and is enthroned above all nations. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for Jesus. Lord, we rejoice in the gospel that you are so good to a people that wander so freely and so greatly. And Lord, we ask that you would receive all praise and glory in our life. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.